witness will not lie.
A faithful witness will not lie.
But a false witness speaks lies.
But a false witness speaks lies. First line again.
A faithful witness will not lie.
A faithful witness will not lie.
But a false witness speaks lies.
But a false witness speaks lies. A faithful witness will not lie. Everybody, a faithful witness will not lie.
But a false witness speaks lies.
But a false witness speaks lies. Thank you. Open again to the book of Acts that we had read from earlier. Book of Acts, chapter 26. Two announcements before I continue. To let you know that Tom Overstreet, who had gone to Mexico and we had taken an offering to help with his finances, wanted to convey, and I want to convey to you that you might want to turn the volume down on that. Thank you. I think I'm hearing myself. Wanted to convey that they were preaching 6 nights a week at least, sometimes 7 nights a week in 6 different places over 6 different weeks. And that 50 people came and confessed their sins and confessed their willingness to trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and surrender their life to God. And wanted to convey that to us since we had a participation in him going. And secondly, also, the bus that we had and had for sale is gone, as you may have noticed or may not have noticed. And I wanted to report to you that the bus has been given to a Spanish church in town. Work among the Spanish-speaking Mexican people in the city of Orange. They have a sister city that they started a year or so ago in El Cajon, outside of San Diego. And the two of them are going to be starting a church in Tijuana in October. And so the bus was given to them for the use, and it will probably end up in Tijuana to go and fetch the people to come to the church down there. So that's where the bus is going to be. And you all had a part in that because you all bought the bus. So, you've sent out another missionary. Matter of speaking. Let us pray one more time. Oh Lord, we do need your direction to our minds. We can read. We have before us a faithful account of the events of people who have been faithful to you, who have been called by you, who labored for you, preached your message. We can read that, Lord. We can read the words. We can come to understand them. But they take on a new meaning when we ourselves can testify that what they preached is true, because it has become true in our lives. And we believed the gospel of Jesus. What they declared would happen has happened. Sins have been forgiven. God has cleansed us through faith in the blood of Jesus, and our consciences have been washed clean, and we have peace with you, and we love you, and it's reconciled us to you. We can testify to that. Father, we ask this morning, I ask this morning, that your Spirit be upon us, that you direct our minds to see the power of witnessing, of being a witness of testimony once again this morning. Make it powerful and clear to us. Thank you for last Sunday morning. What was made manifest to our minds and understanding and came with great power and influenced all to know, to see the truths that we saw last week. Lord, do the same this morning, for we need you. Do not let us go out without being touched in our minds and hearts by your presence. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. It is said that the military, I think more particularly the army, travels on its belly. By that it is meant that it travels on its belly because it can go no further and no faster than its food supply. You don't send soldiers out starving to death to fight a war. So they move no further than you can replenish the supplies of their food. So as the saying came about, an army travels on its belly. It goes as far as its belly can be kept full and no further. And no more strength than that. In a similar fashion, I'm saying to you this morning, the gospel travels on its testimony. And as we have looked at the last several weeks, particularly last Sunday, the last several weeks, and I pointed out a couple of weeks ago that the power of the Church of Jesus Christ is the strength and the power of the testimony of those who testify to the power of God and to salvation through faith in the gospel. It is no stronger than that. It progresses no further than that. It stands no stronger than that. It is no taller than that. What is meant by that is that it is one thing to intellectually conceptualize, to think of, and to study and to hear doctrines about God. Every man is born with an idea of God. That is nothing that even has to be learned. Everybody has an idea of God. I'm not claiming that everybody believes that the God that they have an idea of exists. But to deny the existence of God is to deny the existence of some being that they have an idea of, that they are denying that he exists. So to deny that God exists is to have an idea of a being that one is denying that he exists. Every man has an idea of God, and the idea contains certain attributes that everybody will agree on. That this God must be all-powerful. That this God must know everything. It would be inconceivable to think of God. And we're not talking like the pagan gods who had a God of light and a God of dark and a God of the flowers and a God of the waters. And those minor, all those multitudes of minor gods, much like the Hindus have today, they have over 300,000 gods. That concept is not what we're talking about. Each little God for each little power, each little thing that's going on. But when you talk to people about God, particularly when you look around and say, here we are and here this is, what do you think? The idea of God comes to mind, that he must be all power if he exists. He must be all powerful. He must know everything. He must be greater than us. And he must be good. It's inconceivable to think of God not being good. If people think of a being who is eternal, all powerful, all knowing, and not being God, they're not being good, all of a sudden they're trying to think of who could that be. It can't be God. It must be a devil who is equal to God at the best that it could be thought of, but not God. God is conceived of as good. And do not think of God as bad or evil. Which is, raises one of the perplexities. If God is good and he has made this world, why is there evil? It's inconceivable that God would make an evil world. Because it's inconceivable that God is not good. That's some of the questions that the goodness of God in the mind of man raises, as to why there's evil. And there is a satisfactory answer as to why there's evil in the world. God is not the cause. Testimony. Testimony. Testimony of the church is its power. Power of the church is its testimony. Not its teaching, not its instruction, not its buildings, not its institutions, not its longevity, not its authority, not its money. The power of the church, the body of Christ, is its testimony. This morning I'm going to look at, and we're going to look at, the Apostle Paul, who was a man named Saul. And we read in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts an account given in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts when he is standing before King Agrippa. And this is after he has gone on three missionary journeys, after he has spent 3 years in Ephesus, after he has spent 2 years in Corinth, after he has spent a number of years, probably upwards of 20 years or more in ministry, traveling around, establishing churches, writing his epistles. This is very near the end of his life, for he ends up in Rome within a year or so after these events. or about 2 years after these events. And he's in Rome in prison. He's released for a couple of years. Then he's put back in prison in Rome, and that is where he meets his death, in the city of Rome. So these are in the later years of his life. And what we have in the 26th chapter of Acts is out of sequence to when these events occurred. The events occurred time-wise back when the events were occurring in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Back in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, you can turn for a moment to look at it, and then we'll go back to chapter 26. In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul was, as he says in the 26th chapter, chasing down those who professed faith that Jesus was the Messiah expected in Israel, and was seeking out to destroy them. And verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In the 9th chapter of Acts is the events that occur in their proper time frame, right after the persecution and stoning of Stephen, the martyr. And Paul, this began the persecution of the Christians, and Paul, right after that, set out with this authority to go to Damascus, find other people like Stephen, and stone them or bring them in for death as well. So that's when Paul, on the road to Damascus, was encountered by the Lord Jesus, who was risen from the dead. He encountered Paul with his great light from heaven and spoke to Paul, and Paul spoke to him, and then he went into Damascus, and for 3 days he didn't eat, he didn't drink, and he was blind, and he was praying. Now, in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, this occurs late in Paul's life, and he was in the temple praying, and the Jews from Asia who had persecuted him and followed him around saw him there, and they grabbed him, and they were going to kill him, and the temple guard came in and snatched him away to protect him. He is now eventually, in this chapter, standing before King Agrippa after answering to Felix prior to this. And he's going to give an account of himself as to why he ends up under the accusation of the leaders of Israel who want to have him put to death. Why is he facing this death penalty under the rulers of Israel who want the king to fulfill their purposes, their desire? So he's going to give him an account of himself, and he does so by giving an account of how he came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And we read this earlier. For example, on verse 14, "When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats,'" those things that have sticky things to them. "You're going to hurt yourself," he said. "And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Do you all have Bibles with the words of the Lord Jesus in red? How many do not? Okay. A couple of you have them where do not. Maybe you can pick it out by the quotation marks. To those who have that, you can see the difference between who is speaking. Verse 16, "But arise and stand on your feet," Jesus is saying to him there on the road to Damascus. "For this purpose I have appeared to you. I have let myself be seen by you. You are seeing me for a purpose. To appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And he's quoting Jesus, what Jesus said to him. Then he continues to speak to King Agrippa. "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem," that is the Jewish people, And then throughout all the region of Judea, that is the Jewish people, and even to the Gentiles, which is Jesus, what Jesus said that he should go to. That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Just like Jesus told him to do in verse 18. To turn their eyes, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Verse 21, for this reason some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. That's why they've done it, he says. Because I have been going around and telling people to repent, turn to God, because Jesus is alive and he's the Messiah. Verse 22, and so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. I'm going to draw a few things from this and then turn to another passage. The Apostle Paul is considered the most predominant, prominent, powerful, effective minister of the gospel that has ever lived. It is hard to conceive of somebody being more fruitful, more diligent, more understanding, more faithful, particularly under great affliction. We raise him up in our thinking because of the magnificent understanding he had of the gospel, his great faithfulness, his great labors for God. And in our thinking, we honor him by default because of as we observe what he teaches, what he lived, how he labored, and the spirit in which he labored. But verse 16, Jesus speaking to him and Paul recounting that, said to Saul, but arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Paul was called when he met the Lord Jesus to be a minister and a witness. He was to be a faithful testifier, witness to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead because he was seeing him. He was to be a witness to all that flowed from the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because that was the divine evidence, that was the divine mark of the Messiah. That he was going to suffer and then die and be raised from the dead. Verse 23, he states that again. Let me read verse 22. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying, both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That by reason from the resurrection, by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he was qualified to proclaim light, truth, the gospel, God's reconciliation, God's forgiveness, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And he was a witness. He was called by Jesus to be a witness to the fact that Jesus was resurrected and was God's light to Jews and Gentiles of his forgiveness, of reconciliation. As high as we may have Paul in our thinking, as to his labors, as to his faithfulness, as to his call, as to what God did through him, note that he was called to be a witness. Some people think that the lowest thing you could be in the church is a witness. Okay, I'll start out to be a witness, but now let me teach Sunday school and let me lead songs and send me out to be a missionary. And the idea is that they're being elevated higher and higher and greater, some manner above being a witness. The Apostle Paul was called to be a witness to what he was seeing and what he would see. Turn back, if you will, please, to chapter 22. Chapter 22. Now, Paul, this is a little time before, but this is in the same time frame when he was grabbed by the people. And chapter 22, and bear with me as I read these different portions to piece it all together, give you some continuity. In chapter 22 is where Paul is first grabbed by the mob. The temple guard comes down to rescue him, and as they were carrying him above their shoulders to protect him from the mob, Paul says in Greek to the Roman centurions, "May I speak to the people?" Or in Hebrew dialect, to the temple guard, excuse me. "May I speak to the people?" And they said, "You can speak Hebrew?" And he says, "Well, yes." So they stopped on the stairs and let him speak to the people. And he addresses the people and recounts to them his encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. There's more than one record in the book of Acts of his encounter and seeing the Lord Jesus. So in chapter 22, again, starting with verse 7, "I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.'" Now right here, he is declaring that Jesus was alive and claiming that he had seen him on the road to Damascus. Right here, he is declaring him to have been resurrected. "And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.'" All that has been appointed for you to do. "But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him and he said," now listen to this, through Ananias, "'The God of our fathers has appointed you to, one, know his will, two, and to see the righteous one, which is Jesus, and three, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Four, you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" Now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul was a man who had seen the righteous one who was resurrected from the grave, who had heard an utterance from his mouth, which is recorded in larger detail in chapter 26. And at the hand of Ananias, who we read in chapter 9, was sent by the Lord Jesus to lay his hands upon him that he may receive his sight, Ananias spoke to him words that it was God who had appointed Paul to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. "For you will be a witness for him." Paul was called to be a witness. And as he said in chapter 26 to King Agrippa, "I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." This was the work and ministry and labors of Paul. Paul was not a man who had received visions off in the desert somewhere. Visions or visitations by God who had him write as some say, on tablets, revelations of knowledge about God. Saul was not a man that spent years like a hermit in the desert, and God came and instructed him and laid out before him a knowledge of the purposes of God, kingdom of God, the gospel of God, who Jesus is, that he was a son of God, and all of that. And then Paul shows up on the scene, traveling around, preaching a message. He was not sent down to Jerusalem, sat at the feet of the apostles, and was taught what they witnessed to. Paul did not go around teaching what he was taught by those who had witnessed the ministry of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Paul did not go around teaching what he was taught by those who had been filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Paul was not a clone, a repeater of what he was taught. But he was a first-hand witness to Jesus Christ being alive from the grave after he was crucified by the leaders of Israel. And he could stand before people and declare, not with weakness, or not with uncertainty, or not without lack of confidence of his words, that Jesus is the Messiah because he's raised from the dead, because 12 men told me so. But he could witness to the fact he is alive today. He is that high priest that God has appointed. He is the Savior that God has sent into the world. He is the sacrifice for sins. Because I've seen him raised from the dead, and all the prophets and Moses declared that the one who suffers and dies and is raised from the grave is the one God has appointed to be the Savior of mankind. And he stood with great firmness, without wavering, in the face of death, only because he had seen Jesus. And his message was a witness to what he had seen and heard. And that the very Son of God, the Righteous One, had uttered things from his own mouth. It wasn't just a vision, an imagination, but the very utterances from the mouth of the Son of God was made to him there on that Damascus road. I can imagine if Guy was in the room with a bunch of people and somebody was going, "Oh man, my neck really hurts. Oh man, my neck really hurts." And Guy is observing this, and some guy goes over to the person and goes, "Wow, I'll tell you what we need to do. I read in the register the other day that what you need to do is you need to take that neck and you need to go like this to it. Here, let me do that for you." And Guy's going over there, going, "Oh, he doesn't know what he's doing. I can tell. He's going to do something only because he read about it. He's never even seen it done. And he can just tell." Or in your line of work, whatever it may be, or the things that you have experience with, and somebody begins to articulate with great confidence or great authority that this is what you do. And the more they keep talking, the more you can go, "They don't know what they're talking about. They just don't know what they're talking about." Because they've done it. They've never done it. They've never seen it done. They're just blowing wind, as we say. They're just a lot of hot air. And the reason the church is so low in power and influence in the world is because most of the people who are proclaiming what the message of the church is, what is true about God, they're just blowing hot air. Because they're not witnessing to what they have encountered with God, but they are telling what somebody has told them is true about God. Remember the old commercial? I forget what the product was. I think it was a woman's hair product, I'm not sure, but you did use this product, your hair looks really great, so you tell someone, and they tell someone, and they tell someone. Remember that? You tell two people and they tell two people, pretty soon the whole world knows, you know, in a couple of days. Well, the person who tells somebody this is great hair stuff is bearing witness to how good it is. But if those people don't go use it and know if it's good or not, when they tell somebody, it's just so much words. It's just repetition of what somebody told them. Four years ago or so, we had a political race going on, and Dan Quayle was running for vice president, and he was debating Lloyd Benson. And Dan Quayle was saying something to the effect of likening himself to JFK. And Lloyd Benson said, "Mr. Quayle, I knew JFK, and I knew him personally. And you're no JFK." It was quite an insult. And Ronald Reagan, during the convention, made a play on that and was addressing the other party that was running against Mr. Bush, speaking for Mr. Bush, and he said, "Mr. Bush, you've likened yourself to Lincoln. Or Mr. Clinton, you've likened yourself to Lincoln. But I knew Mr. Lincoln, and you're no Lincoln." Because Reagan was so old, he played upon the fact he was so old. But he didn't know Lincoln. Benson did know JFK. So he could offer opinion as he saw it. But Reagan could play on that. But it really wasn't true, was it? Because he didn't know Lincoln. And there are people who profess to know the Lord Jesus, to know what God stands for, to know what God requires, to know what God gives, to know what God promises. But it's because they've read somebody say, that's what the gospel is. That's what the truth is. That's what the character of God is. That's what the law of God requires. They've heard people say it. Or they've heard people say it who have heard people say it. Or they have heard people say it, and so on, and so on. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not travel on the strength of repetition. It travels on the strength and power of testimony. It travels on the power of those who have seen and heard and tasted that the Lord is good. Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation," a claim to everyone who believes. Paul is talking about an experience. To everyone who believes the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. That's a claim. That's a testimony. Before I was converted, I used to preach that verse. I used to preach other verses. "Behold, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature." I could make those declarations. I could make them with fervor. I could make them with earnestness. I could make them with sincerity, but not with truthfulness. I knew they were in the Bible. I knew they must be true. So I made the claim for God that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And we can glibly repeat those verses to other people, to ourselves, in conversations, in theological classes. And just glibly, "Well, you know, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed." But is it testimony? Are you bearing witness that it is true in your experience? "Have old things passed away. Have all things become new. Therefore you declare in the words of the Scripture that all things, old things passed away and all things have become new." Do you declare it because you testify to it, or because it's in the Bible, so you state it because it's in the Bible? Wonderful thing about the New Testament church is they didn't have a New Testament. So Paul didn't pick up his New Testament and read that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. He didn't read the testimony of the 12 disciples and apostles who said that Jesus is alive, and therefore went around saying, Jesus is alive, because the Bible says so. But he went around saying, Jesus is alive because he had seen Jesus, and Jesus spoke an utterance from his mouth, and he was given the privilege to see the righteous one so he could testify that he is the Messiah. And the reason Paul had power and authority in his preaching and in his teaching and in his exhortation and in his admonishment is he was speaking from first-hand knowledge. And nobody could break him down as a witness. Officer Furman was broken down as a witness. How powerful his testimony was when he said, we found this glove and we found that it has this blood on it. And I found the blood on the door on the side of the Bronco, and we found the bloody trail leading up to the house, and we found the bloody socks and all of this. My, what a case. Maybe the case was true, but when he said, I've never used such a word derogatory against black people that they don't appreciate. I've never used that. Anybody say I would use that is a liar, he said under oath. Then it came out in his own words on tape. He used that word over and over. It didn't matter whether everything he said was true. His word was no longer acceptable as a witness. His credibility was completely broken as a witness. Because he lied. Paul said, chapter 26, verse 22, and so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That's a faithful witness. Stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. He didn't go beyond in his speculation. He didn't go on into contemplations about what might be true. But he testified to nothing but what God said was true. Didn't add, he didn't take away. That was the power of his testimony. In your testimony, are you a witness? What do you witness to in your testimony? No one can break the testimony of one who has been born again unless they go beyond their testimony and try to offer answers to questions that they don't know the answer to. And they get tripped up. Or they speculate of what the answer should be. And so they offer the answer and the other person knows. No, maybe what they said before was true, but now what they're saying I know is not true, and they know that's not true, and it breaks the whole credibility. What humility it takes to be a faithful witness. Just to what you've seen and heard. No more, no less. Turn back to chapter 20 of the book of Acts, please. The apostle, a man named Saul, name was changed to Paul, was called when he encountered the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, chapter 20, book of Acts. He was called by the Lord Jesus to be a witness of what he was hearing, of what he was seeing, to Jews and Gentiles. He was to testify that what was prophesied through Moses and the prophets had come true. That was his job. Now, let me make one statement before we go further. I am not laying the groundwork here for anybody to be under the pressure, and as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, your Independence Day, this is not for anybody to be under the pressure that you're to be an Apostle Paul. I'm not constructing anything like that. Because Paul was called to be a minister, an apostle, a teacher, as well as a witness. But his framework of the rest of his ministry which he was gifted for, was he was witnessing to what he had seen and heard on the road to Damascus, the resurrection of Jesus, all that it meant. This is not a construction by which you are all to be under the pressure to go out and be like Paul in all the ways in which God called him to minister. But what I want you to see is Paul was called to bear witness. And being witnesses is a high calling, not a low calling. Chapter 20 of the book of Acts. This is before Paul is grabbed by the mobs and repeats his testimony. This is while he is traveling back towards Jerusalem, and he stops off in a city called Troas, and he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come over and meet him there in Troas. He wants to speak with them for a while. It's the last time he's going to see them, and he tells them that at the end of this address, in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And when he's in the city of Miletus, verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and now he repeats by stating to them what they both know is true about him when he was with them for 3 years. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was treated, how I was with you the whole time. You yourselves know, he says, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. This is how he was, verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility, serving the Lord with tears, and serving the Lord with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you yourselves know all that happened to me while I was with you. Its various trials, the tears that accompanied my work, and my humility. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and from teaching you publicly and from house to house. And this is his manner. This is what he did. He was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The grounds, the basis upon which Paul called people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ was his testimony. He was solemnly testifying of repentance towards God and solemnly testifying of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to testify of repentance towards God? What does it mean to testify of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Can you testify of repentance towards God? Can you testify of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Only those who have been there can testify of it. I can't testify of being in Disney World in Florida. I can testify of being in Disneyland in Anaheim. I can testify of being married. I can't testify of being widowed. I can testify of being pastor. I can't testify of being parent. But sometimes it seems like the same thing to me. I can testify of being male. I cannot testify of being female. I can testify of being human. Of being a moral agent. Of being responsible towards God. Until 8.5 years ago, I could not testify of repentance towards God. I could not bear witness to you. I could not testify of what it takes and what it is constituted in repentance towards God. I could not testify of what came to bear upon my mind until 8.5 years ago that I needed to repent of. I could not testify to what needed repentance, what it consisted of, what had to happen in my heart, in my mind, in my will towards God that would bring about repentance. I could not testify what under what considerations I saw that I needed to repent towards God. I could not testify under what conditions my repentance would come to pass. I could not testify of on what object of repentance I had to have until after I did it. And now I can testify of repentance towards God. I can describe repentance towards God to you from my experience. I can testify to it. I do not describe what somebody else says repentance towards God is. I can tell you what it is in my heart. What surrender was involved. What knowledge I had to obtain to see my sin before God. To see its real character. To see its real nature. To see how deep it was. To see how broad it was. To see how all-inclusive it was of all of my motives. And I can testify that repentance towards God was never complete until my entire ultimate motive was changed. My ultimate aim was changed. I didn't repent when I just gave up this or gave up that. I didn't really repent until I turned from sin in its essence and in its entire purpose. I did not repent until I gave up all selfishness in the heart as well as in the forms. I can testify that repentance was not complete until my whole heart, all of my being, turned towards God. It wasn't that just some areas of my life were wrong. My whole being was wrong towards God. And I can testify that repentance wasn't complete until I yielded up everything to Him. Held nothing back. And there are some who testify of repentance as feeling bad about sin. But I know that they haven't been there yet. And some people talk about repentance because they can describe being awakened about their sin. That God is beginning to awaken them about their spiritual state and about their relationship to God. And they're beginning to get agitated and fearful of their relationship to God and what that might mean and where they might spend eternity. And they're getting awakened. And they think that's repentance because they're concerned. But they haven't been there yet. And beyond awakening, they get convicted. They become absolutely convicted. That is, as if a jury had passed judgment upon them. And the very courts of heaven and the judgment of God has been pronounced against them that they are sinners before God. And they are convinced and convicted by the fact that they stand before God judged as sinners and condemned to a penalty. And that's greatly agitating and stirring to the mind, and it excites the mind's imagination of what that penalty might be, and it causes fear to the soul of what their eternal soul might experience. And they become so convicted of their sin that they become fearful of where they may spend eternity, and they think that that is repentance because they're living in the excitement of their conviction, and they think that's repentance because they're so excited about their sin. About their sin, they think that's repentance, and it's not yet. They haven't been there yet. Because everybody that has repented knows that prior to that came their conviction of what they needed to repent of. And prior to that, they were awakened before they were even convicted. And before that, they were careless and dead in their trespasses and sin, not even thinking about God. But God awakened them, and then God convicted them before they even repented. And they can testify to that trail of the various stops along that trail of what occurred before they came to repentance. And Paul, as he went about from house to house and publicly
testifying of repentance towards God was laying before people the knowledge from his own testimony of where one actually comes to when they repent. And it is beyond being awakened, and it is beyond being convicted. It is to the point of turning. Turning. Turning 180 degrees. Turning from the darkness that Jesus talked about to Paul. He says, I'm going to send you out to cause people to be turned from darkness to light. Repentance is, here we are. We're in the battlefield. We are rebels against a government. Like the Chechen rebels or the Nicaraguan rebels are rebels against a constituted government, a truly constituted government. And here we are rebelling against the king. We're rebelling against his government. We've got our arms and we've got our rebels together, and we go about thinking that we're going to overcome and we're going to bring down this king, and we rob and we pillage together money so we can buy more arms, and we do everything we can to disrupt his government and cause people to think that they can't trust their king to protect them any longer, and we're gradually eroding the confidence that people have in the king. And here we are satisfied that we're rebelling and we're going to bring in our own government and we're going to have seize power ourselves and we're going to govern. And we live in that state of rebellion against a properly and correctly constituted government, a good king. And somewhere along the way we find out that we have been totally lied to. We have misconstrued his actions. We have misconstrued his motives. We've come to understand that he's been a good king all along, and his laws have been good. They've been for our good as well as everybody else's good. We've been fighting that which is good instead of that which is evil. We come to be awakened to see that it is a good king. In fact, he sent out his only son to come out into the jungles to find us and to let us know that the king is willing to be reconciled to us. And let us be reconciled to him. He will not slay us. He will not torture us. He will not make us an example before his throne. But it's before his throne he sent out his son on a message to come and to find us and to tell us that he loves us yet and he loves us still, and he'll welcome us into his kingdom and into his government. He'll forgive us all of our sins and iniquities, and he'll not hold them against us. He sent his son, and we found his son one day and we didn't believe him, and we killed him because we didn't believe his message, because we didn't believe the king. But this king had a way in which he could restore his son to life, and the message is still there. The message of forgiveness and reconciliation is still in effect, and the son's message is still true. And the son now lives, and he lives next to his father upon the throne, and is administering and pleading still with his father, for the sake of my death, forgive them. And the father, for the sake of his son, continues to forgive those who have rebelled against him. And repentance is coming to the knowledge of all of this and turning, laying down one's weapons and walking out of the jungle and bowing before the king, saying, I'm sorry, I'm here to serve you like I should have done all along. And only the rebel who has gone through that and come out of the jungle, found the king and bowed before him and said, here I am, I'm yours. Do with me as you will, as you've said. Only a person who's gone through that can tell another rebel what repentance is really about, how far it goes, and what it includes. And that person who comes out of the jungle because he has believed the message that has been sent out by the Son, come to find out his great error and the great lie that he believed, and came out of the jungle and set his arms down because he believed the king's word that there was reconciliation and forgiveness available to those who will come out of the jungle. He comes out believing the word of the king for the first time. He comes out and believing the word of the king. He comes up to the king with faith in his heart that the king is going to do exactly what he says and forgive him. And he comes before him and says, here I am for you to do as you promised. He can testify what moved him, that it was faith in the word of the king. He can testify to faith in the Son of God. And so Paul went about testifying of repentance towards God and testifying of faith in the Lord Jesus, because he himself had repented of his animosity towards God, repented of his ignorance about Moses and the prophets and what they were saying, repented of his hatred and enmity towards Jesus, repented of his hatred towards the followers of Jesus, and turned completely around to bow before Jesus, believing him to be the Son of God because he had seen him, and served him the rest of his life in declaring, this is what repentance is, an utter turning around, forsaking all the lies, and coming into the light of the knowledge of the truth of God and the Son of God. And I testify to you, he would continue to say, that when you believe the message that Jesus proclaimed, that through his blood there's reconciliation with the Father, you'll find reconciliation with the Father. And Paul would testify to what faith in God brings about in the heart and in the life from God. And so we look at the life of Paul. And the very thing that inspires us, and the very thing that moves us, and the very power of his life is the fact that he testifies to us of the radical change that comes about when one who hates God and is ignorant of God repents and believes the message of the Son of God named Jesus. It is his life that we look at that is powerful to us. You strip away his life, his repentance, and his faith from his message, and it's just so many words on a page that we wouldn't give heed to. Stick it in one more philosophy book without the life and the faith and repentance that throbbed in that man's soul throughout his life. To us, the power to us is the life and testimony of the man Paul, as he testified to us of his repentance and faith. It's throughout his epistles, his testimony of faith in Jesus and all that it brings about and all that happens through faith in Jesus. It's his testimony of his repentance towards God and his giving up of his life and being crucified with Christ. It's his testimony that God is faithful to give him his Spirit. And when the Spirit came into Paul's life, he describes it in his various epistles. He is testifying to us what is true in his life and what is true about God. It is not speculative. It is not philosophical. It is not theoretical with Paul. It is powerful to us because here's a man we see lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. That's the power it is to us. In church, the power of the church today is as powerful and no more powerful than our testimony. If our testimony is a repetition of teachings that we have received, there's no power in that. It is but theological confrontations and theological discussions and writing more books and more pamphlets and more theories. But once in a while, somebody will come along and they will say, I got something to tell you. That when you believe the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation because it's happened to me. I was in darkness. I was in sin. And God awakened me and he showed me the nature of my sin and the nature of my selfishness. And he showed me what would be the consequences of that. And as the law began to develop its thinking in my mind, I came under great conviction. And I thought all was lost until I understood the gospel of God. When I believed this gospel and turned from my sin, I found it was the power of God into salvation. And I can testify to you. You can have peace with God because I found peace with God. I can testify to you that the love of God is shed abroad in the heart to those who have received the Son of God. And people who testify that they have met God through the promises of God, that they have met Jesus because he has sent his Spirit into their life, those are the ones that the world will find God through. And how can they find God through anyone else that has not met him themselves? They never can, never will. What do you testify to would be my question for you to leave with this morning. What do you testify to? We've been looking at being a witness, not witnessing, that activity of going out, talking to people, but being a witness, meaning you have witnessed. You have encountered the living God through the believing the gospel. You testify that you have peace with God. You testify that you walked out of the jungle of rebellion. You laid your arms down and surrendered before God. And you found that God is just as He said. He did not string you up to make you an example of the penalty of the law. He did not beat you for what you had done, but He forgave you and He threw His arms of love around you. And you know the reconciliation that had happened because He sent His Spirit into your life. And confirmed with you and testified and bore witness with you that you're His son. You testify to what other people say about God. You quote other people and say, well, so-and-so said this is true, and that person says that is true, and John Wesley said that's true, and Pastor Dennis says this is true, and John Bevere says that's true, and TBN says that's true, and is your testimony quotations from other sources? You're not there yet. No more than if I were to tell you, well, Teresa says being a mother is like this, and Guy says being a father is like this, and Keith says being a father is like this, and I start quoting other people who are fathers and what it's like to be a father. I'm not a father because I do that. I'm not a parent because I quote other people and their parental problems that they share with me and describe to me and they go through. And neither is a person a Christian because they can quote what Christians say about Christianity. Neither is a person a witness because they can quote what other witnesses say is true when they repent and believe. Every one of you who are witnesses and can bear witness to the reality of the character of God and the faithfulness of God to His promises to forgive the sinner who repents and trusts Him. You, every one of you that is true, you are the church. I'm repeating what I repeated 2 weeks ago. You are the church. And the church is moving as far and as fast and as powerfully as your testimony. But you are the power of the church. You are the power of the church. Paul solemnly testified of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't you want to leave with Paul this afternoon and say, Paul, take me out to some people. Let me watch you solemnly testify. Let me just stand there and watch you testify of repentance and faith towards God. Wouldn't you know you'd be seeing the church in its greatest power? Wouldn't you know it? It would be the church in its greatest power. Man who knew God, testifying to somebody who didn't, of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. That would be the power of the church, would it not? In action. And that is the strength and power of the church today. Is wherever and whenever those who do know God and can testify of His faithfulness to His word do so. They bear witness. Change that comes about through believing the gospel. Do not discount the importance of yourself and your place in the church. It
Because all you have to give is a witness to the change that God gives to those who believe His gospel. That is where God moves, is in His witnesses. The reason you have power is because you've been there. And you've done that. And you can speak with absolute authority. This is what repentance is. Because I've been through it. And this is what faith in Jesus is. Because I'm doing it.